dear friends of Jesus Christ. Some years back, I used to teach with Sid Gradonis a course in preaching. Sid was the professor of homiletics, of preaching. And at the beginning of each class, or not each class, but of each season, Sid would warn students to avoid character preaching. In other words, sermons like "Dare to be a Daniel" or "Dare to be a David facing your Goliaths" or "Dare to be an Esther." He said, it's tempting because it's relatively easy and the congregations love it. But it's a deep mistake. You might as well preach about daring to be Martin Luther King or Abe Lincoln or Mother Teresa. It's moralism, he said, moralism. It takes the congregation's eyes off of God and off of salvation history and focuses on themselves. It's a mistake. Well, I wonder whether Sid would grant an exception when it comes to the centurion. Dare to be this centurion. I mean, Jesus, we're told, is amazed at him. Usually in the Gospels, it's people who are amazed at Jesus. And Jesus is most often disappointed with people's faith. There's the instance, for instance, in the storm where he says to his disciples who are terrified, "Have you no faith?" And in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses those who are anxious about what they'll wear and what they'll eat, and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." That there's only one other instance where Jesus commends someone for their faith, and that's with the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician. There, Jesus also says, "Great is your faith." But here, in our passage, it's the centurion, and Jesus marvels at the man's faith. So dare to be the centurion. But of course, even here, it's not really the centurion that we're interested in. It's trying to understand the reasons for his faith. What brought about this great faith in him? What was it that he saw in Jesus that made him someone who had this great faith? And so finally, it becomes a question of who did this man think Jesus was? So to go at that, we're going to start from the top. And you'll notice that it says, verse 1, Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of his people. And that's a reference to all that you read in chapter 6. And that's really Luke's briefer version of the Sermon on the Mount. Only Luke doesn't call it the Sermon on the Mount. He calls it the Sermon of the Plain on the level ground. And in the briefer version that Luke gives, there are the Beatitudes, his version of them. And then there's quite a discussion about having to love our enemies and that we do good not only to those who can pay us back. There's no reward in that except, you know, they'll pay you back. But to pay, to give and to be gracious to those who have no wherewithal to return the favor. He says, then you are most like God who shows mercy and kindness even to his enemies. Anyway, having said these things, we now, Luke wants to illustrate how this works itself out in some of the things that are in chapter 7. And so having said these things, he enters Capernaum. And a centurion, now boys and girls, I know we have second graders here now, right? There's one of them, second graders. Do you know what a centurion is? You know the word century? A century is 100 years. A centurion is a captain over about 100 soldiers. He's a centurion. You meet another centurion in Acts. Cornelius was his name. Soldiers, captains in charge of 100 people. And this centurion had a slave. Now that's a very interesting thing, to have a slave. Did you know that the Roman Empire, 20 to 25% of the population was slave? And they weren't, the slavery wasn't based on race. It was based on birth. It was based on being a conquered people. But if you were a slave, you were maybe because you had fallen into poverty, but if you were a slave, you were at the mercy of your master or mistress. They could do with you whatever they pleased. You were a slave. It's interesting, the word slave is the very same Greek word that Paul uses when he talks about being a slave, a servant of Christ. Paul sees himself as a slave of Christ at Christ's beck and call. Okay? So there was this centurion who had a slave, and the surprising thing is he valued him highly, esteemed him, honored him. In the King James Version, it says he was dear to him. And this slave was ill and close to death. And so when this, and the centurion, by the way, was a Gentile. Boys and girls, you know what that means? He was not one of us. He was not a Jew. He was an outsider. You would not go into the house of a Gentile. They were outsiders. He was a centurion who had a slave whom he valued highly, and he was close to death. And when he heard about Jesus, the centurion hears about Jesus. He must have known some other things about Jesus, of course. But when he heard that Jesus was back in town, he sent some Jewish elders. And it's not clear whether those were religious elders or just the city mayor. He sent Jewish elders to ask to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. I should say one more thing about the centurion. He was stationed in Capernaum to keep the peace. I mean, he was there on behalf of the Roman Empire. And there was to be no rebellion. And he was also to make sure that taxes were collected. So his presence was a reminder to the Israelites that they were a conquered people. All right. So now he sends these Jewish leaders to ask Jesus to come and save or heal his slave. Now when these Jewish leaders come to Jesus, they appeal to him earnestly, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us. He is worthy. He deserves. Now there's something here that's kind of significant, and I'm not sure I catch the full significance of it. But in the ancient world, which isn't so different from our world, that there was this gift obligation, patronage. Every gift had strings attached. And so this centurion had given a great deal to the people of Capernaum, and now the elders of the Jews think that Jesus, by showing kindness to the slave, could even the scales, pay their obligations, make things even. Now Jesus had put the kibosh on that whole idea. He said, we don't live by strings. We live by grace. It's not as though we deserved anything. We are all debtors. But anyway, this is not what these leaders understand. They say this centurion has been good to us. And you see, there's something noteworthy here, because oftentimes those who oppress despise those whom they oppress. They look down on them. And now this centurion, on the other hand, has become what's often referred to as a God-fearer. He had been attracted to the God of Israel. He had begun to worship this God. He hadn't been circumcised. He wasn't following the dietary rules of the Jews. But there was much about the Jewish faith that this centurion greatly appreciated. And to show his appreciation, he had given them the money to build a synagogue. And of course, you know, you get anybody to pay you for a church, and you'll kiss his hand over and over again. And so that was no different then than it is now. We love people who are generous and with what we need. And so that they urge him, Jesus, to act, and then Jesus responds positively, and he goes with them. But before he gets to the house, the centurion sends words, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." This being not worthy, not deserving, it's a characteristic that is highly prized in the Scriptures, but especially in the Gospel of Luke, a humility. I know that in our Christian walk, humility is kind of foundational. I mean, it's very important, as you may obviously have noticed before, but when you and I gather every Sunday for worship, in the gathering, you know, there are four parts to worship, right? Gathering, listening, communion, and then sending. In the gathering, we always gather and begin by praising the God whom we worship. Then we acknowledge that we've screwed up. We admit that we have sought to satisfy our thirst at fountains other than the fountain of life. That we have lived for ourselves, that we have closed our eyes to God. We have confession. And our confession is our wanting. Now listen, this is very, very helpful to me at least. Our confession is our understanding that our whole life is our wanting to live into our baptism. Namely, that we die to self and become wholly alive to Christ and God. That we, on our own, haven't a leg to stand on. We live by grace. And so the centurion models this humility. He says, "I did not presume to call on you, and certainly I did not think that you would come into my house and become defiled in the process." So there's a humility there. And it's worth holding up as an example for us. And yet, it is not humility that astonishes Jesus. It's not this humility that Jesus marvels at. Rather, it's what comes next. He says, "But only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." It's when Jesus heard this that he was amazed at him. Now, what is the centurion arguing there? He is taking an example from his army life and using it to communicate his understanding of who Jesus is. And in the army, and this is obvious, there's a chain of command. And the general says, we do this. And the lieutenant says it to the sergeant, or the captain, and the captain to the sergeant, and the sergeant to the soldiers. And there's this chain of command, and it is simply assumed that when the general speaks, it will be done at the end by the soldiers. You do not at every stage have a time out so that the lieutenant or the captain or the sergeant or the soldier can consider this our order and decide whether or not this is worth following. It would make chaos for chaos in a very ineffective army. Rather, there's this authority. And the centurion sees Jesus as having authority. He sees in Jesus power at work. He sees in Jesus God at work. N.T. Wright, who is, you know, just a first-rate New Testament scholar, and he's now written pretty well a commentary on every New Testament book, he writes this, and I'm going to quote this. He says, "For all his lack of appropriate religious background," his being the centurion, "for all the centurion's lack of appropriate religious background, he had grasped the very center of the Jewish faith, that the one true God, the God of Israel, was the sovereign one, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he had grasped it in its shocking new form. This one true God was personally present and active in Jesus of Nazareth. This Gentile is a model for all who will come in by faith from outside God's ancient people to share in the blessings of healing and salvation." So one of the central questions that runs through the Gospel of Luke is, who then is this? Right? Who then is this? Right in the beginning, the shepherds, they say, let's find out who this is that was born in Bethlehem. And later on, the people in Nazareth say, but isn't this Joseph's son? And in chapter 7, this chapter, John the Baptist, who's in prison, says, are you really the one that we should be waiting for, or that we've been waiting for, or should we look for someone else? And then in chapter 8, the disciples, in the midst of a storm, which Jesus then stills, asks the question, who then is this? Who then is this? And the centurion gives us one one answer. He is the one through whom God will make all things whole and bring salvation. He is the one who has authority. And so in Matthew's gospel, for instance, Jesus at the end of that gospel says, all authority has been given to me. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He says to the Corinthians, if you have the Spirit, the thing that the Spirit does above all else is to make you, enable you to confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has the authority. Faith is believing that Jesus has power, that he has the last word. Now, this week, Ruth Everhart, who is the daughter of Nick and Joanna Huizinga, Ruth Everhart sent me a book that's about to be published, and it's called Ruined. Ruth, with four other Calvin seniors, back in 1978, on a Sunday evening, were assaulted by two men who broke into their apartment and at gunpoint assaulted them and raped them. Now, to be assaulted and raped at gunpoint is something that takes a lifetime to work your way through. And I started reading, and it said ruined, and it is a horrific description of what happened. And I couldn't help but look to the back page and see that she is now a Presbyterian pastor. And so I think she did come through it. And then I wanted to, which is what you do sometimes with mystery novels, you look at the back to see who's going to survive this. There's a letter that Ruth, as kind of a postscript, writes to her two grown daughters now. And I want to read to you the last paragraph of that letter. I wish you would never have to know trauma. But when trauma does appear in your path, don't fear it. There are things you can't fight. Still, by God's power, you will prevail. Sometimes there is no option except to let the waves of trauma rise up and engulf you. Just trust that they will recede again. What's left in you will rise up afterward, and that will be enough, more than enough. There's more to you than you know. There's more to God than you know. Trust that the trauma will leave gifts in its wake. Hard gifts like outrage and courage and perspective. Maybe this is what faith is. This trusting that God will bring something new and beautiful out of the pain. This is what faith is. That God will bring something new and beautiful out of the pain. I mean, we live by that faith. None of us, not any one of us, will escape trauma. We will all suffer losses. we will all die. We will all have people whom we love die. And life can be terribly difficult and hard and terribly disappointing. But in the midst of it, we gather Sunday after Sunday to remind one another that there is Jesus, that He is Lord, and He can take the pain and the hardships and the trauma that rolls over us like a mighty wave and help us survive. And in the surviving, receive gifts, gifts of outrage against the sin, gifts of courage to face tomorrow, gifts of hope that God will indeed bring to an end and bring it to fulfillment. This faith, to live by this faith, it requires people, I know you know this, but it requires intentional worship on your part. Every day again, just a brief time of worship. And every Sunday again, a gathering together of worship so that we might see the face of the one who holds all power and who holds our lives. Because otherwise we'll go under. Otherwise we'll be swallowed up. The centurion, in all his limitations, saw in the Christ the one who is Lord. And Jesus was amazed. May we live with the faith that believes and holds the conviction that Jesus is Lord. And let's live obediently. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.